the message this morning, I want to say thank you to this church because a month or so ago, there was a little article that was going around among pastors, and it was about pastors dealing with the pandemic and all the stuff that's been going on this year. And they were talking about how hard this has been on pastors and what and all the different things we've had to do to make it work. And one of the things that they said was, most pastors are not going to get a vacation this year. And that's probably true. This has been really hard to be a pastor during this time. And I feel very blessed, and I think that this is probably unusual, to have a congregation that believes me when I say, I need to stop. I'm not going to be able to keep going if I don't take a break. And you have allowed me to take a break back in April, and then a couple weeks ago, Paul and I also got to go on vacation. And so thank you, sincerely thank you for that. That is super helpful in enabling me to continue to do this and us to continue to work and worship together during this really, really crazy year. You may remember that last year, when Paul and I went on vacation in July, we stayed home, which now, in hindsight, it's like, why would we do that? but it was a staycation, and it was an intentional staycation, and what ended up happening, it was not relaxing because we had a kitchen drain problem turned into a kitchen drain explosion. This is one of Sue's favorite stories. And so this year, partly because we've all been home this whole time, and also because of that, we actually wised up and left the premises. And when we got back, our garden was booming. We have these enormous zucchini plants, and we had zucchinis that were coming in, and we had raspberries from these raspberry canes that gave us nothing last year. There's tons of them. We've already made a crumble out of them. It's gone already. But the other thing in our garden that has been booming is chipmunks. And this reality tends to distract a little bit from the happier news of the raspberries and the zucchinis. The chipmunks, among other things, besides putting multiple holes everywhere in the yard and the garden and under the driveway and everything, went under every single one of our pumpkin plants. The plant was still there, no roots. It was sitting in a little hole, just like Jonah's vine. So today we are going to look at, we've already started to look at, another guy with gardening problems, whose garden pest issue ended up being the means of at least possibly connecting him back to the rest of creation and back to the mercy of God in a richer and fuller way. So we were looking at Jonah chapter 4. This is the final act of a four-act story about a loved man of God who just really struggled with, ultimately, God. And it starts out, even depending on what your translation is, it maybe is worded a little bit differently, but it's something like, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." What seemed very wrong to Jonah? Why was he angry?
People repented.
So weird. Can you imagine being upset about that? People repented, and he was mad. He had just gone in and told the Ninevites, people who were living in a great city of violent, invasive Assyrians, that their city was going to be destroyed. They deserved it. And they repented. And Jonah is mad. There are some other terms I might use if we were in church to describe him. But anyway, a couple of you are still asking me to give some more details about these Assyrians, so we have a better picture of how terrible they were and why it makes sense for Jonah to have been so angry and so, well, hateful, really, to these people. And this is a little tricky because I have limited time and I'm actually a slow reader and I have to do a whole lot of reading before I prep any of these sermons. So it's tough to do a lot of extra research. And the Bible itself doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about what the Assyrians did anywhere in any of the books of the Bible. And so I kind of take that to mean it doesn't actually matter to the message of either this book of Jonah or any of the rest of the Bible, because the Bible is far more interested in revealing and correcting the sins of God's people than the sins of those people who aren't yet God's people. However, because the question triggered some curiosity on my part, I did do a little quick internet digging, and I came up with this tidbit from a historian named Simon Anglim. The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples, which is what ultimately ended up happening to the Israelites, and horrific physical punishments. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by Ashurbanipal. So this is what Ashurbanipal says in an inscription. I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. These are the people we're talking about here. Anglim goes on and says, such punishments were not uncommon. Furthermore, inscriptions recording these vicious acts of retribution were displayed throughout the empire to serve as a warning. I just want to make a note about present-day Assyrians. As we said a few weeks ago, the Assyrians are still an existing ethnic group in the world. They live in the Iraq region. And at some point, and I didn't have a chance to look this up, but at some point, they actually, as a group, became Christians. And so today, most Assyrians will be part of a Christian church, an ancient form of a Christian church. And so even though these Assyrians repented and then ended up falling back into their evil ways, it does seem like probably this story had an important part in their history and ultimately bringing them to Christ and to be the people of God. And so they are not, if you ever hear of or meet an Assyrian now, please don't think this person is the type of person who's going to impale people and slather their skins up on a pillar. That's not who they are anymore. However, this is the people that Jonah was being sent to. And in his time, these people literally were psychopaths. We've already talked about how mercy is by definition undeserved, but let's be honest here. When people do really horrific, evil, clearly evil things, most of us, I know I'm like this, most of us in the back of our minds think, that is so bad. Even God's mercy cannot possibly apply to that, right? I mean, we might intellectually say, no, God's mercy is for everybody, but especially when that evil comes up and hits us in the face, we don't want those people to receive God's mercy because they really, nobody deserves God's mercy, but they really, really don't deserve it. And so Jonah probably also was feeling this way. It is a completely normal human response to this kind of evil. Speaking of evil, the Expositor's Bible Commentary explains or translates verse 1. They say that it might be more strongly but accurately translated, saying, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. And another commentator, Kevin Youngblood, points out the concept of evil here. He emphasizes it because apparently this word has been turning up throughout the book of Jonah. And so Youngblood says, by means of the repetition of the word evil throughout the book, The author has been working toward the connection of several closely related events. Nineveh's evil prompted Yahweh to threaten evil upon the city. As a result, the citizens of Nineveh repented of their evil, and Yahweh responded by graciously relenting from the evil he had planned to bring on Nineveh. That Yahweh would relent from the evil that Nineveh so richly deserves is a great evil to Jonah. Interestingly, everyone is relinquishing evil except for Jonah. Jonah's displeasure is merely a symptom of a deep-seated evil within Jonah. So, was Jonah evil? Last week we asked if we were being too hard on Jonah, but I read three commentaries this week which talked about evil in the heart of Jonah. So we need to wrestle with this question. We also need to remember, we've already said, Jonah was a prophet of God. God had worked through Jonah before. Jonah is the only prophet of God that we know of who got a second chance to fulfill the call that God had given him. And Jesus called Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish the sign of Jonah having something to do, something significant to do with and teach us about Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. The means by which all of us, from Adam and Eve to Jonah to the Ninevites to you and me, receive the mercy of God. So it might be overstating it to say that Jonah was, at essence, evil. But there is a deep-seated and pervasive evil within the heart of Jonah. And here in the final chapter of the story, we see for certain what he has been harboring in his heart all along. Youngblood says again, ironically, just as Yahweh quenched his wrath at these people skinning, impaling, shaming Assyrians, Jonah has kindled his. The reader is again reminded of how out of step Jonah is. The event that calmed God's wrath, the repentance of the Ninevites, is the same event that has provoked Jonah's wrath. So here's the question for us today. What do we do about evil in the heart of a person of God? If I consider myself to be a woman, or some of you consider yourselves to be men of God, what do I do about the evil in my own heart? Are Christians in general today out of step with the heart of God? Am I out of step with the heart of God? And most important, what does God do about it? For one thing, he tries to engage his man or woman in a dialogue, apparently. So far in this book, we've seen some talking going back and forth between Jonah and God, but never at the same time. God addresses Jonah twice, and Jonah responds in his actions, but not in any words that are recorded. And Jonah prays this super long prayer to God, and God also responds in action, but no recorded words, to Jonah. They're not actually talking to each other, sort of. Now, at the very end of the story, they start to have a heart-to-heart. Jonah reveals his heart to God, and God reveals his heart, which has never really been particularly hidden, to Jonah. And it brings us back to the two verses that keep coming back over and over and over this year. This happened last year, too. We had two verses that kind of kept coming up. This year, it's happening again. One of those is the passage in John 15, which we've already had two sermons about, and maybe three. I still haven't had a chance to listen to yours, but I know that that was part of it. The passage where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another, that's his command. And this one, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. These two passages are really interconnected, and they've been coming up in every single sermon series we've had this year so far. And in verse 2, it comes up directly because Jonah quotes this very description from Exodus, this name of God, as an accusation. So let's back up. Verse 1, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry, but it was evil to Jonah with great evil. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? So maybe he did say something, but we didn't see it. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. This is where we finally find out what Jonah's motivation has been throughout this whole story. We know because we know this story, but if we were reading it from the beginning fresh, we wouldn't really know until right now why Jonah's been having this problem this whole time. It hasn't been explained to us before, and in our previous weeks, we've considered some other possibilities, like maybe he actually had some compassion for these people, or maybe he was afraid of them, or something else, but it's not those things. He's saying, this is what I tried to forestall. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, or it is better for me to die than to live. Catch this. Jonah is using God's name, God's essence, God's nature, God's glory, which is God's love, as an accusation. Youngblood is not overstating it to say that Jonah is out of step with God. That is exactly what Jonah is. In fact, I think we might be able to argue that a plausible definition of evil would be that which is out of step with, to the point of opposition to, the heart and nature or glory of God. And consequently, that which does violence to the image of God. So the Assyrians were evil in their brutal violence. They were physically, spiritually abusive people against other human beings who were created in the image of God. Also, by those very actions that they did against people, they were defiling God's image in themselves, because God's nature is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and that is not what those people were exhibiting. And this same evil, opposing the image of God expressed in other people and opposing the image of God in himself, was hunkering down in Jonah too. And we know this because when it turns out that God is going to have mercy on the Assyrians, instead of having the merciful heart of God that God is exhibiting, Jonah is furious. How dare these God-denying, God's image-defacing monsters get to live? If that's how it's going to be, then kill me instead. Let's remember, he's already tried this tactic. He's being totally consistent with himself. This is what he did at the very beginning. He wanted to run away and either start a new life somewhere or die, so he didn't have to give this message to the Assyrians. He really does not want them to repent. By wishing for his death, their death or his own, Jonah is revealing that he has the same image of God defacing tendencies in himself, because he's saying either these people, created in the image of God, need to be destroyed, or I, created in the image of God, also need to be, or I need to be destroyed. Remember, he's not, so Jonah's not putting people up on a column, he's not killing people physically, but as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the thought is the same as the act. If this is something that you are harboring in your heart, which Jonah has been doing for four chapters, it's the same evil that the Ninevites have. But the difference is not that Jonah didn't do it, but that the Ninevites repented. Barker and Kohlenberger say, Jonah was finding fault with God as he really is, not as he imagined him to be. I think sometimes we encounter people who say, well, if God were a good God, then he wouldn't let such and such happen, or this wouldn't happen, and a lot of times they're saying that because they don't have a full picture of who God is. But Jonah has a full picture of who God is, and he is mad about who God is. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So God says, is it right for you to be angry? Little side note, there is a debate among the people of God, both Jews and Christians, and I know this because I've been part of some of these debates and I've heard them, even when I haven't been part of them, whether it's okay to get mad at God. If you know me at all, you know what side of that debate I come down on. I have been mad at God for a fairly extended period of my life, and I believe that in some cases it's actually a really healthy step in growing in one's relationship with God. You don't want to get stuck there, for sure. But I don't think that God is chastising Jonah here. In fact, I think there's something healthy, even though there's some love-denying evil in Jonah's heart, there's something healthy about Jonah's outburst in this chapter. Because up to this point, he has disobeyed, he has prayed a very self-righteous prayer, and he has obeyed, but unwillingly. Finally, he's bringing his true self, all messed up and angry as he is, to God. Not humbly, maybe, but at least honestly. This is where God is finally able to work. Not just through Jonah to benefit his people, the Israelites, or through Jonah to bring repentance to the Ninevites, but on Jonah. Finally. So this is why I think that God's response to Jonah's first outburst is not a rebuke. It's actually quite a gentle response. It's not a reprimand. He's not even saying, it's not right for you to be angry. He's asking, is it right for you to be angry? He's inviting Jonah to notice his response, to think about his response, to notice that he's not really that different from the Ninevites. To notice that God's care of him is not because he's so awesome, but because God is. Because of the very nature of God that Jonah is so mad about right now. To notice that on account of how out of step he, Jonah, is from the nature of God, he is in as much need of God's mercy as the Ninevites are. And to notice that he, Jonah, has been receiving God's mercy without interruption ever since this whole thing started. And we see that God provides. Jonah doesn't actually want to notice. God asks the question, and Jonah just stomps off. He doesn't say anything. He stomps off, and he makes his shelter out of the city, and he sits down in it. I don't know what he made the shelter out of. He just parks there, sits down to wait. Maybe he's hoping that, you know, he had told the Ninevites 40 days and the city will be destroyed, so maybe by the end of 40 days the Ninevites will have thought, oh no, it's not really going to happen, and they would have turned back to their old ways, or who knows what he thought. But anyway, he was probably going to give it the 40 days and hope that, as Barb said, the show would start, that fire and brimstone would start raining down out of the sky and the city would be destroyed. He's going to sit there and pout in his little makeshift shelter in potentially 110 degree heat, so maybe we're feeling a little bit of empathy with him right now. When God does something compassionate and gracious, he provides. He provides four things. First, he provides a lovely, leafy, viney plant. Then, he provides a worm. Then, he provides a scorching east wind. And all three of those things combine together so that God provides, once again, mercy. The plant, obviously, is the very clear provision. We would all see that as God's provision. That's a good thing. The Lord provided a leafy plant in it and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. This is the kind of thing we want God to do for us. It's so kind and so merciful. And Jonah's having a temper tantrum, and God provides, as Paul dubbed it in one of our conversations last week, some pout shade. I'm just going to sit here in my pout shade. But what happens when God eases Jonah's discomfort? Jonah's interest in the city's destruction seems to have been distracted. He's still there, he's not leaving, but now he's got this nice vine and it's great, and so that's a good thing. He's not really focusing on the destruction of the city anymore, but it also interrupts God's invitation to Jonah to take stock of himself, to start noticing what's in his heart. In the provision of a plant, Jonah finds an excuse to focus on the gift instead of the giver. Even in the belly of the fish, although his prayer was kind of overly pious sounding, at least Jonah thanked God for saving him. But here, he doesn't, he's just happy with the plant. That's what it says. Jonah was very happy about the plant. He doesn't thank God. He probably doesn't really want to interact with God right now because he doesn't want to have to deal with the questions anymore. But leaving Jonah in his happiness might have seemed like the merciful thing for God to do, right? He's not focusing on the Ninevites anymore. He's happy. It's good for people to be happy. But Jonah is still out of step with the heart of God. And therefore, he is still in danger of the same destruction that he just warned the Ninevites about. When we are out of step with God, the most merciful thing that God can do for us is whatever it takes to get us back in step. Unfortunately for Jonah and for most of us, that usually means making us uncomfortable again. So, in verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now, Jonah wants to die again. He's still mad about the Ninevites. Also, he's really hot. He doesn't want to go on in this condition. And so now God asks him the same question that he asked him before, but with a little twist. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Our hymn this morning said, all I have needed thy hand hath provided. And what Jonah needed was a worm and an east wind. What Jonah needed was a new perspective on the mercy of God. And so God provided it for him. John Goldingay says, the act, God's act of killing the plant, offends Jonah not only because he loses his shade, but because he feels sorry for the plant. So I'm going to confess, if I read this just in English, this passage, and probably you as you're reading it, it's hard to tell, does Jonah actually feel sorry for the plant? But I think there must be something in the Hebrew that indicates that that is the case, because there are multiple commentaries that kind of allude to that. That Jonah isn't just sad because he's uncomfortable, but he's actually sorry for this plant. And with that in mind, it does make the shift in God's question and what God says at the end of the book make a little bit more sense. In fact, in this detail, we get a glimmer of hope that God's intervention with Jonah is starting to work. When God asked, is it right for you to be angry as Jonah was leaving the city? Jonah was already accusing God of compassion, and he couldn't muster up any compassion for the Ninevites himself. But now Jonah is feeling not just hot and dehydrated probably, but a glimmer of compassion, even if it's only for a plant. As Christians, we know it's part of our core theology that all humans are made in the image of God and also all humans are sinners. It's not really news to us, if we think about it, that both the violent, brutal Assyrians and Jonah, the prophet of God, carry something of the same image of God, but also the same tendency to defile the image of God and that kind of evil in our hearts. When Adam and Eve sinned, when we ourselves sin, the sin drives a wedge between us and God because we are out of step with his nature. And it drives a wedge between us and each other because we are undermining his nature in each other. And it drives a wedge between us and ourselves. Like Jonah, we become totally unable to see our own evil and in need of mercy. And we also become unaware of how much mercy we have already received. And it drives a wedge between us and creation. And creation also, in a different way from humans, reflects God. Because he made it. Out of his love, he made it. So, we should never, ever underestimate the power of God's non-human creation to teach us about how to bear the image of God. In this short book alone, God uses a storm, a fish, some repenting animals, a plant, a worm, and an east wind to communicate his mercy. So when he changes his question slightly, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, who's still angry, but whose compassion has finally been triggered a little bit for something, says, it is, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. A glimmer of the compassionate image of God has grown up with the plant. That's all God needs. Just a glimmer. There is also a worm of bitterness poised right at the root of that little teeny compassion plant, but it hasn't bitten down yet, and God in his mercy, before the bitterness can clamp down on the compassion, jumps in with some pest control and fertilizer. He says, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Animals, interestingly, is the last word in the book, which I think underlines what we just said about how the non-human creation is part of God, what God uses to bring out his image in us. And the other thing about this book is that it basically ends, again, with a question. It ends unresolved. God has extended his mercy to and through everyone and everything in this book, from humans to animals to plants to the weather, whether they wanted his mercy, whether they wanted to be the conduits of his mercy or not. In the end, though, what God really wants, as we say over and over again here, is the reconciliation of all things to himself. He especially wants his human representatives to choose and respond to his mercy for themselves. The book ends with a question, and we probably aren't going to know this side of the next life, how Jonah answered or what his life looked like after that. But there's one other story in the Bible that I can think of that ends in this same way, with this same unresolved invitation. And that is the story of the elder brother in the prodigal son. The prodigal son is like the Ninevites, who makes a big, huge mess out of his life, but repents and is reunited with the father. The elder brother is like Jonah, a person of God who's been in the family this whole time, you know, just doing the right thing, but very bitter and very angry about mercy extended to sinners. And Jesus ends that parable in the same way that this book of Jonah ends, with an invitation to the elder brother, and we don't know how the elder brother answers. And I believe the reason both this book and that story end that way is because it leaves the invitation open to us too. No matter who we are, whether we are the prodigal son or the elder brother, whether we're the Ninevites or Jonah, the invitation is for us too. It's an invitation to get in step with the heart of the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for your word and for the people in whose lives you worked before us, who show up in your word, and we can find out that really they're not that different than us. They're not some holy standard that we have to try to achieve. We're all in the same boat, and we all need you. We all need your mercy equally, and we know that you are the one who can give it. We pray that however your invitation to get in step with you is hitting each one of us this morning, that we will listen, that we will notice what's in our own hearts, that we will repent of what needs to be repented, and that we will follow you, our Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. In Jesus' name, amen.